Like you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to Psalm 25. We'll be reading the entire Psalm. So let me exhort you to give your close attention to God's holy and inspired Word. Psalm 25. Starting in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's take a moment and pray together. This evening, as we gather, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be present. Lord, that is your promise to us, your promise in the covenant, that you will be our God and we will be your people, and you will dwell in the midst of your people. So we ask you to be here this evening. We pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be at work, making the Lord Jesus known to each one of us. Lord, I pray for your blessing, for clarity, as we open this portion of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of lost track of the time, but I think it was a couple of years ago that we did the video series by Bob Godfrey on learning to love the Psalms. And I purchased his book afterwards because I thought it was a great series. And in that delightful little book, Bob Godfrey states the following, that the theme of the entire Psalter is God's care for his people. And then their subsequent response of praise and trust. I'll keep reading, but care, response of praise and trust. He goes on then to state that there are three sub-themes that intertwine with this great theme of God's care and his people's response. And those three sub-themes are this, or are these. The sinfulness of the righteous. The mystery of God's providence. And that's reflected in two different ways. It's reflected in the success of the wicked and of the suffering of the righteous. It just doesn't seem to fit. And the third one was that the believer's confidence in God is there in spite of this present suffering. And it's fascinating to me that with each, not only the major theme, but with each of the three sub-themes, Dr. Godfrey goes to Psalm 25 to illustrate them. Psalm 25 is the prayer of an individual. It's the prayer of King David. It's only when we get to verse 22 that we have any kind of sense of a corporate prayer, a corporate involvement. And so for those of you who know Christ, you believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so how is it that you can find your voice in this psalm when it's really the voice of David? I'm not going to repeat all the things we've talked about in the past as we've gone through Psalms, but I just want to remind you that David is a type of Christ. David was the representative king of Israel, and it's through him that they voiced their prayers, and it is most definitely as we see Christ in this psalm, as the singer of the psalm, that you, in union with him, can sing the psalm with him. But we'll be looking at this primarily this evening from the standpoint of David. So Psalm 25 teaches you that God's care for you as a sinner originates in his character, which is reflected in his covenant. Your response of praise is reflected in your trust in him, your sorrow for your sin, your longing to live a godly life, and your confident hope that God will rescue you. Let me just read that one more time. Psalm 25 teaches you that God's care for you as a sinner originates in his character, which is reflected in his covenant. Your response of praise to that covenant is reflected in your trust in him, your sorrow for your sin, your longing to live a godly life, and your confident hope that God will rescue you. So Psalm 25 teaches you that God's care for you as a sinner originates in his character, which is reflected in his covenant. Very quick overview of the psalm. It's found in book one of the Psalter. There are five subdivisions in the Psalter. This is part of what we call book one, which is Psalms 1 through 41. And in Psalm 25, we have another Hebrew acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, with one exception. And interestingly, that's the final verse, that's verse 22. The covenant is the central theme that you need to understand to have a handle on Psalm 25. So we're actually going to start in the middle of the psalm. I'd like you to look at verses 8 through 11. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths, catch this next portion, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Steadfast love, faithfulness. chesed and chemet. You've heard those words before. All the paths of the Lord are chesed and chemet. Those are the two words that describe his covenant love. These words point to the fulfillment of God's covenant promise made all the way back in the garden to send a redeemer that you know opens up progressively through the Old Testament and leads to Christ. These two words point to Christ. They come into Greek as grace and truth. And it's in grace that we find covenant love or steadfast love. It's truth where we find covenant faithfulness. Those are the equivalencies. And it's in John 1:14 that we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." I'm sure you can all finish it. Full of grace and truth. Chesed and chemet. The covenant love of the Father that is referenced throughout this psalm is incarnated in Christ. It's looking forward to Christ. We might say Jesus is the King in whom covenant love and faithfulness are found and experienced. They're found in Jesus because it's the essence of who he is. They're experienced in Jesus in that the love and mercy of God are made tangible to you, his people, through his work on the cross. Let's consider the benefits of being in covenant with God. So we're continuing to look at the middle portion of the psalm here. Verses 12 through 15 speak of the things that God does for the man who fears the Lord. The one who fears the Lord is the one who is in covenant with God. And what does God do for that person? God instructs you in the way you should choose. Now, reach back to verse 8. In verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." Sinners, having been instructed by God pertaining to their lost estate, come to this status of being those who fear God. Those that fear God, then, and now we're back in this next section, are instructed in the ways that they should choose. This middle section, the things we're looking at, become the basis for the petitions in all the rest of the psalm. Those who are in covenant with God shall abide in well-being. Now, while that could include material things, it does not necessarily connotate prosperity in the sense of money. The state of well-being, in fact, is described in verses 14 and 15. These are amazing verses. 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." The sinner who's come to faith has become one who fears him. "And he makes known to them his covenant." Covenant is not just a dry theological idea. It's not just a boring piece of legal paper. Covenant is a relationship where God acts as your tutor. In essence, the text is saying that Yahweh, in effect, takes you into his confidence. The friendship of God means counsel and counsel. Okay, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, there are two different ways of spelling that word, right? Counsel, C-I-L, and counsel, S-E-L, at the end. God takes us into his counsel, C-I-L. That's the circle of close associates. This is thinking of Jeremiah 23:18, where the prophet Jeremiah is speaking of false prophets. And so we're learning by negation here. But speaking of the false prophets, Jeremiah says this: "For who among them," the false prophets, "has stood in the council," C-I-L, "of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" In other words, those false prophets aren't in that circle. But then there's also God's counsel, S-E-L. These are the matters that are spoken of within the context of that circle of close associates. Amos 3:7 says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's the content. Now, in essence, for the one who fears the Lord, this is the promise of divine guidance. A personal and mature holding on to those kind of, what analogy shall I use? We talk about having the bumpers up in bowling, you know, keeps the child with the ball in the lane. This is mature guidance. It's not pagan witchcraft. You know, we're going to read signs. We're going to look for feelings, a tingling in our leg or something like that. We're not going to read the entrails. We're not going to have tarot cards or whatever it is. No, this is the knowledge of the ways of God that are revealed in his word and in creation that allow you to know how things work. The purpose for which God has created them. And as you understand his character and his purposes, it tells you how to order your ways. Far too many Christians spend way too much time putting their fingers up to the wind, trying to figure out the will of God when he's given it to us. He's revealed it to us. He's shared it with you. This is the central portion of the psalm. Everything else that we're going to say is based on this idea. So God's care for you as a sinner who's now deemed righteous in Christ should result in something. It should result in praise. And that praise is to be reflected in your trust in him. So now let's go back to the beginning of the psalm. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." The psalm opens with an expression of trust. But he's able to do this. He's able to start the psalm because of what he knows about his relationship to God, this covenant-keeping God that we've just looked at. God instructs sinners. Sinners learn to fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord have his friendship. And so the psalmist is not lifting up his soul to just anybody. It is, in the language of the original, emphasized. To you. To you, O Lord. Not to Freddie or Sally or the government. It's to Yahweh. Now, don't ignore the caps here. We've been over this tons of times. So I assume you remember that when you see Lord, all in caps, it is showing you that it is Yahweh, not Elohim, but Yahweh that is in view. Elohim, I mean, they're the same God, but Elohim brings out the power of God, right? He's the creator God. That's chapter 1 in Genesis. God spoke and it came to be. But then it's in chapter 2 where we have Yahweh. And Yahweh is entering into relationship with his people. The covenant that we looked at in the middle of the psalm is reflected in that language. The psalmist understands the God he is addressing. Too often, I think we come to God. I lift up my soul. God, look at me. Aren't I wonderful? I'm doing this wonderful thing. I'm lifting up my soul to you. That's not what's going on here. The emphasis is on a different syllable, as I've already said. It's to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And on top of that, if that's not enough to tie the opening expression of trust to the idea of covenant, you have the psalmist saying, my God. You remember the formulation of the covenant, I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Well, you, all of you in this room who know Christ, stand in the history of this covenant. In the Old Testament, believers look forward to its fulfillment. But now, post-Christ, we look back to him. And Jesus is the one who is the guarantor of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 7 and 9. This covenant is in his blood. God has made a covenant with you, we sing in Psalm 50, by sacrifice. It all fits together, doesn't it? So you can join the psalmist expressing your trust in your God. Now, trust is not just directly stated in these opening verses. It's implied through the rest of the psalm. It's very difficult to handle Psalm 25 in the sense of you don't just have like one idea and then move on three verses, have another idea and then, you know, move to another. It's all intertwined. Verse 5b, the psalmist waits on the Lord. To wait is to accept God's timing, to accept God's wisdom. Waiting is the difference between Saul and David, isn't it? Saul didn't wait. He had to offer that sacrifice before Samuel got there. But David waited to be established as king, even when he had opportunity to kill Saul. Verses 8 through 10, we've looked at these, but listen again now to some of the things as they express the trust of the psalmist. The Lord will instruct sinners. Why does he do that? He does it because he's good and upright. He leads the humble. He leads them in his way. God's paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Friendship with the Lord, of the Lord, is for those who fear him. God will pluck the psalmist's feet out of the net. Just been moving from 8 to 15 there. Can you hear the implied trust that the psalmist has? It's my God who will do these things. It's an eager and a hopeful expression. But yet, look with me at verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. This hope, on the one hand, it's positive, but 21, it remains unfulfilled. The psalmist at the end of the psalm remains in a posture of waiting. There's a tension here, but the hope is real. Now, there's a lot of you who are suffering and going through difficult things right now. Your trust is no less real when you haven't experienced God's answers yet. Maybe you struggle with some doubt. It's difficult. I would just exhort you to join the psalmist in his declaration of faith. This is a covenant-keeping God. This is who he is. This is what he does. Therefore, I will. Let's move on. God's care for you as a sinner, deemed righteous in Christ, should result in the response of praise reflected in your sorrow for your sin. And this is one of those themes that's kind of woven throughout the psalm also. It's not like all in one little section. Yeah, God's people, you're bound to him in faith. You're in union with Christ. But you're not yet glorified. You're not yet perfect. In fact, you can sin grievously. Verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. according to your steadfast love, there's that covenant word, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Sins of my youth, okay, sins that are in the past, but transgressions implies, and yeah, by the way, the things I've done today and yesterday or 5 seconds ago. Remember the declaration of who God is that we found in verses 8 through 14. God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so the psalmist can say, yeah, don't remember this. Hide me in Christ. Well, there's also a sense where this sin is in the present. At the time of the writing of the psalm, in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's an active realization. Verse 18 is just like it. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. These appeals for forgiveness that we find interspersed throughout the psalm are all based on the character of God that we've looked at as expressed in the covenant, his covenant love, mercy, and faithfulness. And that's why in like verse 7, let's go back there, according to your hesed, your steadfast love, remember me. In other words, because you've made this promise, because I've placed my faith in you, remember to apply it to me. That's why the psalmist is able to say in verse 5, God is the God of my salvation. See, the psalmist knows God's nature. He knows hesed and chemet. The psalmist trusts his God, relies on his mercy. And so he asks for God to treat him on the basis of the covenant. Remember not my sin, but rather remember me according to your steadfast love. Well, that's your appeal also. You as God's people are bound in covenant to God by his mercy. You are growing in grace. But growing in grace involves a recognition of your estate. Think about the Apostle Paul. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a great sinner. And then it's at the very end of his life as he's in a Roman prison in 1 Timothy that he says, of whom I am the chief. Paul didn't come to the end of his life thinking he was more and more righteous and he was better and better. He came to the end of his life realizing how big that gap was. But recognizing the grace of Christ. So for you to be aware of your sin, to have an increasing awareness of how short you fall, it is not necessarily a sign of things getting worse. It very well could be a sign of your growing maturity. And it's in that growing maturity that it leads you to passionately cry out to God, forgive me, purify me, keep changing me. That's what you see in the psalmist here in verse in the Psalm 25. God's care for you as a sinner deemed righteous in Christ should result in a response of praise that's reflected in your longing to live a godly life. This is intermingled throughout with the expressions of trust. It's intermingled with the expressions of penitence and the awareness of sin and the sorrow for it. And as a result, the psalmist wants to live rightly. It runs all the way through verses 4 through 15. The things that are found here are not requests to know God's will in terms of some sort of formula to make a decision. The psalmist is seeking for general guidance for proper conduct. Conduct towards others, conduct relative to God himself. This is an important request in light of the psalmist's knowledge of his personal sin. Notice how the psalmist used these general terms. Go back to verse 4. Make me know your ways. teach me your paths. It's not the psalmist saying, tell me which job I should take. It's not that kind of a specific request. He wants to know God's truth, right? Lead me in your truth, verse 5. Ways, paths, they're plurals. As I said, this isn't, tell me what job I should take, God. This is, help me to know you so well that I understand your character and the principles that result from knowing it, so that I have a framework for living, for making those specific decisions. The psalmist can ask this because he knows who God is. The covenant God, who is good and upright. What does a God who is good and upright do? Look at verse 8. He instructs in what is right. That's the nature of your God. So the question that lies before us is, do you want to know your God? He is a covenant-making and keeping God, so his friendship is yours. Friends share. His ways will lead to happiness and freedom and blessing. If you know these ways, your soul will abide in well-being. You will experience shalom. Shalom, that word for peace is the way we oftentimes translate it. I prefer to define it as that state of existence where everything is as God intended it to be. Yeah, that's when your soul has prosperity. That's real living. So, Pastor, I thought Psalm 25C was our Psalm of the Month. Well, we can't really sing Psalm 25C till we've understood all this. And we're actually going to go over that portion very, very quickly. See, Psalm 25, it taught us that God's care for you as sinners originates in his character, which is reflected in his covenant, and your response of praise is reflected in one final thing. And we get to Psalm 25C. Your confident hope that God will rescue you. Okay, we're reviewing. God's character is described in 8 through 11. He's good and he's upright. He's characterized by covenant love and faithfulness. Thus, he is a God such that forgiveness of sin actually upholds his reputation or his name. If you look back at verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So we can come to God knowing all these things and knowing that he's going to forgive us in Christ. That asking for that forgiveness doesn't require that he denies himself. It in fact illustrates who he is. He doesn't disassociate you with you when you sin. And so you respond to the trust and the sorrow for your sin and the desire to know his ways and his paths. But knowing all of this, the psalmist does the last thing. He asks for deliverance. So see if any of these fit you. I'm just going to be reading through them and making some very brief color comments. Verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Feet feel like they're stuck in a net. It's a picture. Feel like you can't get out. Don't know how you're going to escape. How many of you in the middle of your distress feel lonely and afflicted? Verse 16. Knowing all the things that we've looked at, the psalmist is able to say, turn to me. Be gracious to me. Because I'm lonely. I'm feeling afflicted. How many of you have troubled hearts? Feel like they just keep getting bigger and bigger. You know, the Mack truck hits you and then the tree falls. I don't know. Metaphor close at hand. I mean, we just experience that, right? And
And the psalmist says, bring me out of my distresses. How can he say that? Because he knows God is a covenant-keeping God, the one that he can trust. Consider my affliction, my trouble, forgive all my sins. Consider how many foes, how many are my foes, and with a violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. These requests are being made because he knows his God. He can go to this God. He can ask these things. And so can you.
So Psalm 25 teaches you that God's care for you as a sinner originates in his character, which is reflected in his covenant. Your response should be one of praise, reflected in trust, sorrow for your sin, a desire to live a godly life, and your confident hope that God will rescue you. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We never know, Lord, as we gather, what your plans are for us during morning or evening worship. We simply believe that you are here, and that is your word that is living and active. It is your word that builds us up. And so this evening, we just pray that that would be the case, that you would take your word, you would apply it to our hearts. You would give us greater understanding of your covenant love and faithfulness. And as a result, we would respond in the ways that we have discussed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.